Before we start, I do want to tell y'all a funny kind of story. First time ever this week, at Bible study on Wednesday morning, we had a dog attend. Buddy Gardner brought his dog, Bullet. Bullet's a beautiful golden retriever. Buddy was sitting right here, and Bullet was sitting right here. And I'm sitting here teaching away, and Bullet's just looking at me, and I keep looking at Bullet, and I said, yeah, Bullet's really into this. I think he's enjoying his Bible study. Then a couple minutes later, I look up, Bullet's on his back snoring.
Balls up.
So I don't think... I don't,
you got the message quick.
You got, yeah. All right, let me pray and we'll get started here. Father, thank you for this time. I'm grateful for each of these men, just their lives, their friendship. Father, I pray that as we come to you today that you would really speak to us on this so important issue and that you would really enable us just to see the importance of it. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful that we can come to you directly in prayer because of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The last time we talked on prayer, we ended by making I commented that in order to have effective prayer life, there are certain crucial principles that are involved. And maybe the most important is this truth of approaching God with a heart of humility. And if you'll remember, we said prayer requires humility, but then you will see that your prayer life is a key that produces humility in your life. Because so much, if you recall, I said that humility does not come natural to us as human beings. And therefore, it has to be cultivated in our lives. And the Bible uses the phrase, humble yourself, humble yourself. And we looked at that. And I thought it would be helpful to type this out for you. And so I think we've got enough. I hope we have enough. I'm going to take one of them. If we don't, we'll make some afterwards, all right? But I think I counted 27, and I don't think there's 27 in here. If there are, we'll get some more. But take this, and as you're passing it out, I think it's important to remember that God seems to truly have high esteem for the humble. Remember Isaiah 66:2, it says, this is the one who I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. All right, do we have enough?
Here we go.
All right, perfect.
I think we do.
Perfect. Butch, you got one?
I grabbed mine.
Butch, I think I messed up. I was just I looked down the list and I didn't see your name, but I do remember you sent an email. I apologize. I really do. But you didn't want a Greek salad, did you? Maybe somebody got your sandwich. Well, anyway, I'm sorry. But then you see where in James and in 1 Peter, it says God gives his grace, his divine power, only to the humble. And then we talked about what humility is. It's a form of wisdom. It's being realistic about life. And we said that humility makes these four recognitions. A, it is recognizing who really deserves the credit and the glory for what we do, what we achieve, what we accomplish. B, if you go down to the bottom, humility is recognizing we are sinners and as Christians need God's fatherly forgiveness each day. C, humility is recognizing we are weak and we need God's strength and power to live the Christian life. And D, finally, humility. And I had a lot of people come talk to me about this. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit. True humility recognizes that God needs to be in charge of my public relations department and not me. I shared from Dallas Willard about the spiritual discipline of secrecy. And he says, secrecy rightly practiced enables us to place our public relations department entirely in the hands of God. We allow Him to decide when our deeds and accomplishments be known and when our lights will be noticed. And in talking with various men about this, one of the things that I think I've concluded, and I think everybody, if you really thought through this, would conclude, that is very difficult to do. Very difficult to do. We want the world to know how great our accomplishments are, all the great things we've done. And God says, keep them a secret. I'll let them be known when they need to be known. And that's what He talks about in Matthew 6. You know, He talks about when you give money, don't let people know what you do. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand's do it. When you give, give in secret. That's one example. Now, what I wanted to do today is spend about 20 minutes showing you how this plays out in life, how this plays out in real life, using examples from the Old Testament. Some of these you may have heard in the past from me, some of this you've never heard. But guys, I think this is one of the most important issues that I can teach on, and I've given you something that you can put into practice. You can take this, put it in your Bible, and use it as kind of a guide to really humble yourself each day. But where I want to start this afternoon is in the book of Daniel. Now, if you don't know where Daniel is, some of you may not be familiar with Daniel. It's in the Old Testament. If you go find Isaiah, which we look at a lot, Isaiah, then you have Jeremiah. After Jeremiah, you got Lamentations. Then you got the long book of Ezekiel, and Daniel is right next to Ezekiel. So go to Daniel chapter 4. Now, let me give you a little context. You know, Israel has been divided into two nations, basically divided into, and Judah had been defeated and captured by the Babylonians and their powerful king. You remember the name of the king?
Nebuchadnezzar.
And Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was obviously very bright because he and very astute because he made the decision, I'm going to handpick some of the sharpest, the most talented, the most educated young Jewish men and bring them to Babylonia and serve in my court, which is what he did. And one of the people that he chose was Daniel. And as you start reading in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar begins to have these troubling dreams. And so he brings before him all the conjurers and the magicians and the astrologers, all those that are supposed to be able to interpret dreams. And he tells them about these terrible dreams he's been having. And he needs someone to help him interpret. And they said, well, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. He said, you tell me what the dream is and then you give me the interpretation. And of course, they were clueless. But then God gives Daniel and says, this is the dream, Daniel. And this is what it means. And we pick up in verse 24. Dan, I'll let you read 24 and 25 if you don't mind.
Okay. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.
You know, there's a key word there in verse 25. A key word. In the NAV, or the NAS that Dan just read from, it's that word recognize. In the NIV, it's the word acknowledge. And isn't that what we've been talking about? Humility is all about recognizing who gets the credit and the glory. And it's what he's saying, until you recognize this, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be basically be out of power. Because what is God ultimately saying to him?
He's not humble.
He's not humble at all. He's taking all the credit. And you see this if you keep going. If you go down to verse 28 and 29, what you see is a year has gone by. A year has gone by. But nothing's really changed. Look at verse 30. Scott Reed, would you read that?
Sure. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?"
What do you see there, guys? Unbelievable arrogance. I mean, and it doesn't really say, but I think it when it says he reflected in the New American Standard, in the NIV it just says he said. But think about, I mean, you know, nobody really, you maybe Muhammad Ali would say this out loud, "I'm the greatest," or some of our politicians. But it looks like he was reflecting to himself and saying, "Look at this great thing. Look what I've done. Look how great I am. Look at Babylon, which I've built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." And then God just comes out and speaks directly to him in verse 31. "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty is removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle for seven periods of time," which is 7 years. "Seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize," there's the word again, "you acknowledge that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." He's saying, until you recognize, Nebuchadnezzar, that all that you are and all that you have is a gift from me, you'll be out of power. And you know what he did? He went mad. He lost his mind. And he wandered around out in the wilderness for 7 years. But then eventually, look at verse 34. Billy Hartsfield, how about reading verse 34?
"But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever."
I praised and I completely different attitude and perspective. And then in verse 37, I really love what he says in 37. He kind of sums it up. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Guys, God can humble any of us anytime he chooses. And he just might do that. But it's kind of like, just as Nebuchadnezzar was warned, it's almost like, We should also recognize this as a warning and take a good hard look at our lives. Now, do we humble ourselves before God each day? This is a huge issue. This is really serious business. And what's interesting, if you keep going, it seems like Daniel goes into Nebuchadnezzar dies, and Daniel goes into retirement because Nebuchadnezzar's son takes over, Belshazzar. Look at chapter 5. Somebody read, Brad Spencer, how about reading verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5 of Daniel, I'm sorry. Right.
King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them.
You get the picture here, guys? Big party. Big party. 1,000 people. The wine is flowing. All of his wives, all of Belshazzar, all of his wives and his concubines are there. What you're going to see is that he really lost it. He had lost what basically he had no clue what his father had learned the hard way. And then in verses 5, basically in the midst of the party, this hand, just a hand, shows up and starts writing on the wall. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Mike Graham?
Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened his legs became weak and his knees were knocking.
His knees were knocking. Sounds to me like he was pretty frightened. And no one could figure out the inscription. And then you go down to verse 9, and they realize. Jimbo, you want to read 9, 10, and 11?
Sure. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. He said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy God. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means."
So they bring Daniel out of retirement. You know, Daniel's been tucked away somewhere. He doesn't even know who he is. But the queen remembered. And so they bring Daniel out. And then Daniel gives the interpretation of the inscription, starting in verse 18. Reed, you want to read for us? 18, this is kind of a healthy read, 18 to 23.
Okay. "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. For when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from this temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways.
Well, that's pretty powerful, guys. Again, in verse 21, he says, he goes back to Nebuchadnezzar and says, until he recognized, there's that word again, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. And then in verse 22, which I think is very critical, and yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. You knew everything that happened to your father. I'm sure, I can almost guarantee you Nebuchadnezzar would have tried to pass this along to him and teach him to be humble. But the problem is, when you read the Bible, guys, if you, particularly in the Old Testament, you know, you see two different words used over and over again. Well, the first word is forgot. They forgot God. You see that over and over. They forgot, they forgot, they forgot. And that's why you hear God say continually, remember, remember, remember. And that's one of the reasons, you know, that's the reason that we were given the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. But clearly, Belshazzar had forgotten it and was living a very pagan life. And what's interesting is verse 23, in his arrogance, this is, what does it say? You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And then he says, but the God in whose hand is your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified him. And if you go down and he says, your kingdom is finished. And if you go down and read verse 30, he's slain that night, and that's when the Medes and the Persians come in, Darius, and they take over Babylonia. Guys, I hope this gets our attention. You know, the problem is, every single one of us sitting here today thinks, well, I'm not like that guy at all. But you know what? C.S. Lewis says the problem with pride and arrogance is we can see it in everybody else's life. We just can't see it in our own. That's why I think it is so crucial that we daily seek to humble ourselves before God. Seek to cultivate humility in our lives. Because it makes a huge difference. And I'm going to stop and see if y'all have any. I've been going to. I'm sorry I hadn't stopped. But what we're going to do now is look at two real quickly other examples of seeing how God responds to those when they do humble themselves and the difference it makes. Comments or questions?
Richard, I assume you're being facetious when you say no one around the table here sees this apply. Have you taken any polls this week on
I think everybody probably knows that this is an issue what they struggle with. I mean, it's an issue.
Sure, read 27 and it says you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient, and that's just like sort of a horrifying sort of to even read that.
Weight Watchers too.
You have weighed.
That's the true measure of man.
That's I kind of skipped over that. That's a pretty. That's a very strong.
Later from 27 to 30, it's talking about what the words mean.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. What's being written
on the up on the wall. Yeah, yeah.
You know, I heard a great sermon preached one time by Larry Gibson. He used to be at the Adnan a long time ago, and his time of sermon was too much at home in Babylon, and it was how what we are in has evolved into a Babylon type.
Yeah, I think he's right. I think he's right. It's only getting worse. Let's look at two quick examples. We're not that far. Well, go back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. All right. You've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we're going to look at two different kings and try to do it very briefly.
Did you say
2 Chronicles, yeah. 2 Chronicles 12. This is about King Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And yet you'll see in verse 1 that he was not faithful. He was not a faithful king. Russell, how about reading verse 1, would you? 2 Chronicles 12, 1. Yeah.
What's this guy's name again?
Rehoboam. Rehoboam, do the best you can.
Rehoboam, position as king, was established, and he had become strong. He and all Israel, with him, abandoned the law of the Lord.
He and the people abandoned the law of the Lord. And so God sent Shishak, the Egyptian king, against them. And you'll see 1,200 chariots, 60,000 men. And you go down to verse 4, and you see that they captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. And then the high priest, whose name was Shemaiah, came to Rehoboam and basically said, because of Shishak, he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you to Shishak. And so, look at verse 6. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, who's the high priest, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. And what you find here, guys, is the Egyptians come in, they take all the gold and the silver in the temple, and they leave, but they didn't occupy the land, because that's what God said, because you have humbled yourself, you will not be destroyed by the Egyptians, and nor will they occupy your land. And I just share this because when you humble yourself before God, it makes a difference. That's what He's looking for from us, His people. Which leads us to a second king in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Now, this is an unusual situation. This is about King Josiah. Now, King Josiah, we see a different kind of king. We finally see a good and faithful king. And the key is because of his humility. And the thing about Josiah, he takes over as king and he's 8 years old. Obviously, he had a little help there. Somebody kind of guided him. But read verses 1 through 4. Todd?
Yes.
Would you read those for us?
Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of the father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. And they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, carved images, and the molten images he broke into pieces and ground to powder and scattered on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them.
All right, do you see what's happened here? That basically you see that Josiah was trying to clean things up, get rid of all of the idolatry, trying to restore Israel. And then you go down to verse 14, And says they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given by Moses. It's like it had been stuck down in the basement to gather dust. And most of the commentators believe that he's talking about the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, they had completely neglected the Word of God, intentionally neglected it. And basically, when it's read to Josiah, he has the priest read it to him. He realized the drastic changes that need to be made to bring the nation back in line with God's commands. And he's appalled at the people's neglect of God and his law. And it says he tears his clothes, he's so angry. And then, down in verse 27, Hilkiah, the high priest, brings these words from God to Josiah. Look at verse 27. Josiah, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, I have truly heard from you. And if you keep reading, you see how he restores to the nation God's rightful place. And so God blessed the reign of Josiah. And I share this with you again to see how God responds to the man and the woman who humbles himself. It's pretty clear and it's pretty simple. Comments or questions? All right, since we're in Chronicles, this is worth doing. Go back to 1 Chronicles 29, if you would.
And Richard, what you're saying here, and I know you're going this way, but really in our prayer life, we need to be very clear.
Yes. We're going to 1 Chronicles 29. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. I know we've covered a lot. Bill Clements, you want to do that for us? Yeah. All right, hold on. Before you read, Bill, all right, it's 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13. And what I want to do before you read is we're going to contrast King David, who is about to die, with King Nebuchadnezzar that we read about just a minute ago. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar says? Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And contrast that with David, who's about to die, when Israel is at its strongest, and he stands before the assembly. Contrast what David prays to with what Nebuchadnezzar. Bill.
David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, and your hands our strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name."
Very good. You see the difference?
That's a great prayer.
It is a great prayer. It's a very powerful prayer. It's a, you know what it is? Guys, that is a picture of humility. Of a man in a high place with great wealth. And you see the attitude of his heart. That's a picture of humility. In fact, it's a great prayer. You can just hang on to that prayer. And so, humble people are grateful people. They recognize and acknowledge who gets the credit and glory for what we do. Anybody want to comment on this?
I mean, David and Nebuchadnezzar both had to be humbled also, basically.
Yeah, David, it's not that David was humble all of his life, because, I mean, he got to a point, and you know that point, where basically, you remember when we talked about, it was in my blog last week, about why leaders fail? You remember? They're arrogant. but they also committed adultery. Because they felt like when you feel like you're superior to everybody else in a company, you can do whatever you want. You can spend the company's money however you want. You can sleep whoever you want, and you can do whatever you want. That's what arrogance does. But look at what humility does. There's strength and power in the humble life.
David's come a long way.
He came a long way. This is what I like. David finished strong. He finished strong. Anybody else?
I was interested in your blog, too, the Jim Collins book and the study, and yeah. The commonality with the great leadership was humility.
Yeah. Yeah.
These guys succeeded for no apparent reason.
Yeah, I love the way he put it. He says, you know, too many business people want to be business celebrities. He says these level five leaders were just ordinary men who quietly produced extraordinary results.
There was humility and will was the other flip side of it.
Most people think humility is, you know, that you just kind of cower back and don't say anything. He says that you basically, real humility is to be humble and gentle, yet to be brave and courageous at the same time. He says you can't have one without the other. All right, I got one other thing, and then maybe y'all read this book. It's called The Magnificent Obsession. Al Simmons said he had to read it in the eighth grade, so it shows you how old this book is. It was written in 1929. It was one of the best-selling books back during that time. It was written by a guy by the name of Lloyd Douglas. And I read it 3 years ago over spring break. It's a very, very well-written book. He was kind of the John Grisham of that era, but his books were more substantive than Grisham. And it's a novel about a doctor, Wayne Hudson. This has to do with the discipline of secrecy. Oh, I encountered this and I forgot. I wanted to share this. Dr. Hudson is in a period of despair because his wife has just died, and he's going out to pick a marker for the grave, and he encounters this unusual man whose name was Clive Randolph. And they strike up and have this really great conversation. And Randolph imparts to him, he says, I'm going to tell you a secret which will transform your life. He says it's a secret formula to find power in your life. And that secret formula is what he called the Magnificent Obsession. And he says the formula goes like this. He says most men lead depleted lives. They're weak, they're zestless, they're pessimistic, and they have no passion. And listen to this. The reason, he contends, is that when they perform a good deed or some worthy achievement, they love to advertise it. They love to display it. They make sure others know about it. If they can get it in the paper, they get it in the paper. On the other hand, he says, we do everything we can to hide our failures, our fears, our flaws, our weaknesses. He says, and that therefore, this is what happens. Most men, and this is probably applies to women, spend their lives pretending, too insecure, too afraid that somebody is going to find them out. And then Randolph says to Hudson, the remedy, the secret formula, the formula to find power in your life, you reverse this strategy. Seek to keep your great deeds and accomplishments a secret. And then find people you can go to and be vulnerable with where you can share your struggles, your fears, your failures, your secrets. And of course, this is fiction. But in the book, Dr. Hudson takes it to heart. And he becomes a famous neurosurgeon in the process. But he's obsessed with living this out, keeping all of his great accomplishments a secret, all of his good deeds a secret. Now, there's a guy by the name of Hobart Mauer. And I'm familiar with Mauer because I've read one of his essays. He was a brilliant psychologist. He taught at Harvard and Yale and the University of Illinois. He was president of the American Psychological Association. He was not a Christian when he first read this book. I don't know that he ever became one. But he read this book, and it stunned him. I mean, here he is, a psychologist. And he said, I believe there's truth in this. And Douglas was dead when he started doing all this research, so he went to see Douglas's daughters. And they said, basically, the daughters were convinced that their father learned this from Matthew 6, because he'd been a minister up till he was 50. He said, and that they were convinced that he put this into practice. And as he did, he says, they said something happened to his creativity and his passion. So that, as Maurer put it, he became the most widely read novelist in the English language during that period of time. It's an interesting idea. But I believe the discipline of secrecy will make a huge difference in our lives if we can put it into practice. But like I said, it's very difficult to do. It's very difficult to do. You know, it's so easy to pray about frivolous things. But, you know, for instance, it's so easy for us to ask God to remove maybe some painful circumstance in your life, when at the same time, God's intent is to use it in your life to mold and refine your character. It's for your good. In fact, you see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Everybody there? Mayfield? How about reading 7 through 10?
All right. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Paul is afflicted with some kind of thorn in his flesh. We don't really know what that is. And so what did he do about it?
He prayed.
He asked God to take it away.
Yep.
What did God do?
He said, my grace is sufficient.
He said no, didn't he? Mm-hmm. I ain't going to remove it. Now what you see there, it's there for two, you see two purposes. What's the first purpose? So right there in that first verse. To keep me from exalting myself. God gave me this thorn in the flesh. And then he asked for him to remove it. And he didn't. He said, I'm going to do something better. I'm going to give you my grace. I'm going to give you my strength. I'm going to give you my power. Grace is divine enablement. If he'd just taken it away, you know, Paul would just kept on going. But by keeping it there, basically he had to rely on God. He had to look to God. He had to humble himself to receive God's grace, which was sufficient. So basically, guys, I think it's important that we think clearly and maturely about what we pray about. And I'm going to get into this more as we go down the road. But I mean, just think about some of the requests that Jesus got. You remember when James and John come up to Jesus and they bring their mother? Their mother's there. And their mother's taking up for her two boys. And she says, now Jesus, I want you to let my boys be in power, one on your left and one on your right, when you establish your kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to her? Lady, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, it's important to think clearly and maturely about what to pray. I mean, even it's kind of interesting, even Jesus made an unusual request of God. As we wrap this up, everybody turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Butch, you got it.
I got it.
51 to 54.
But when one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear, "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that would describe what must happen now?"
You hear what Jesus is saying? In fact, he says literally, "Don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels?" You know how many angels are in a legion? A lot. I mean, literally, there's 6,000.
In a legion?
Yeah, do the math. 72,000. He said, "I could call 72,000 there at my disposal." Now, I don't know about y'all, I probably would have called the angels. I mean, wouldn't that be a spectacle? 72,000 of those angels coming off, taking on those Romans. Yeah. But he didn't. Jesus didn't appeal. He could have. He didn't. Why didn't he? Well, go back up to verse 39. Matthew 26, 39. John London, would you read that?
"Going with the Father, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, make this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'"
You know what Jesus was saying? He was saying, if there's any way I can bypass the cross, Lord, let it happen. Father, let it happen. What did God say to him?
"Take it.
My will is for you to go to the cross. That's my will." That's why Jesus doesn't call the 72,000 angels like we probably would. Because God's will was for him to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. And you read, like I was reading earlier today, John 5:30, Jesus just talks about, "I am committed to doing the will of God, the will of my Father." Which really leads us, to just the last thing, because we're out of time, that I want to just share real quickly, and we'll get into this. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, 14 and 15 says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked for from him." 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Guys, what we want to try to figure out and learn, how do you pray when it comes to supplication, which is just a part of prayer? How do we seek to pray within the will of God? Because sometimes, let's face it, we don't know what his will is in a situation. And so therefore, but there is a proper way to pray. And particularly when it comes to the storms of life. And so we'll come back, we will get to that as we go through this series.